May the Lord's Spirit be upon my lips and in each of our hearts. Amen. Please be seated. This will be a strange thing for some of your ears to hear, but I am very grateful to the Lord for breaking me. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. A dove has descended, the Spirit of God, upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And then chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." In this period of time when Jesus went into the wilderness, there were several temptations brought to him. He was tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread. He was offered all of the kingdoms of the earth if he would simply bow down to Satan. He was challenged to throw himself off the temple because the devil quoted scripture to him and said that he would not be harmed and that angels would have to come and catch him. Jesus refused all of these temptations. When we talk about the life of Jesus, we look at his life as the only life that was without sin. Yet we are also told to model the life of Jesus. We are commanded to conform ourselves to his image. And normally when we hear that expression, I think what we consider is that conformance has to do with obeying Jesus' commands and following his exhortations. But it wasn't until this week, when I was down in Atlanta, that I realized that there was even something more to this. And that is that our lives, if they are to become lives dedicated to God, conform also to the life of Jesus in other ways. That Jesus modeled something for us. And his time in the wilderness was one of those things. I think each of us in our lives, when we begin to develop a serious relationship with God, get called into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. And this is a very hard time. For some of us, that time in the wilderness, always that time in the wilderness is when we are tested, when we are tempted by Satan. And for all of us, we fail in that time of testing. Jesus is the only one who really simply stood up to the devil and refused every temptation. Each of us is tempted and falls. Not that we can't be redeemed, but we are tempted and we fall. For some of us, it's alcoholism. Alcohol becomes our temptress or our temptor, the escape that we get there. For others, it's narcotics. For some, it's a wrong relationship with a member of the opposite sex, even a marriage relationship, which can be very wrong. For others, it can be any of a variety. We have as many sins as there are that many of us. We can probably categorize them, but each of us is tempted in a way which is particularly peculiar to us and successful with us so that we fall. And during that time in the wilderness, we get broken. But that brokenness is something which can be redeemed. And redeemed in ways which we cannot even begin to comprehend while the breaking is going on. And as much as that breaking hurts when it is going on, and God knows it hurts, there is a way in which he will take it and redeem it, which we can't even conceive of. I want to tell you a story about some of this breaking for me, and how some of it happened for me, and also how some of it was redeemed just this week. I didn't realize this at the time, although the Lord convicted me of it and required my repentance for refusing it this week. But 30 years ago, actually about 32 years ago, I was called out by God to be a prophet in my church. Not a foreteller of the future, but someone who calls the church to its responsibility before God. And the way this happened was that when I was a senior in high school in Elmhurst, in a pure white suburb of Chicago, having no black friends, I joined the NAACP. By the time I was a sophomore in college, I had become involved in what was called the Community Action Project of the NAACP. This was a project to help inner city families that were really in trouble financially, most always black inner city families, although not exclusively, to help with job training, to help them get back on their feet when they were struggling. Heading up this community action program was a black man with a heart as big as Wyoming. Just a wonderful, wonderful man who really cared for people. And it occurred to me at that time when I was in church that something which would be very wonderful for my congregation, an all-white congregation in an all-white suburb with very little contact with people of color at all. This is 1966. Would be to hear this man talk and talk about what this project was doing to help folks as they struggled and tried to get on their feet. And so I asked my pastor if I could invite him to the church to talk to us, and he agreed, and I invited him, and our church split in two. It was one of the worst events that I've ever experienced. The church, which was not a congregational church but a Presbyterian church, where they don't have congregational meetings, called a congregational meeting. You're not even allowed to do that in the Presbyterian church. But the people in the church, many of them were so angry that a black person was going to be allowed inside the church building that they called a meeting of the whole congregation to accuse the pastor for allowing this. And when they all came together, they told the pastor that if he did not stop this from happening, that half of them would leave the church right then and would never come back. And they would start a new congregation which didn't permit this kind of nonsense. One man even threatened to wrap himself in an American flag, lie in the front steps of the porch, and force anyone coming into the congregation to not only step on him, but to step on the American flag, if we were going to allow a black person inside that church. The pastor of this church had founded it himself after a deathbed recovery. He was on his deathbed and he said, "Lord, if you will preserve me, I will serve you." And he was healed and went immediately to seminary and founded this church after he came out of seminary. He'd founded it 20 years earlier. And so I went to him and said, "What should we do? This is horrible stuff that's happening in this church." And he said, "You're right and they're wrong. You have understood the gospel and they haven't. And I will permit this to go on even if I lose half my church." At the time, I didn't believe that it was proper for me to force him to do this. And so I moved the talk to the Elmhurst College Chapel, where it was held. And many people attended. I think 400 people came to hear this man talk, and it was quite wonderful. But the grief and the rage in that church did not end. They went on for years over this incident that I had caused. And so I left the church, not just that church, I left the Christian church. It was my belief that God had created every single one of us, that it was He who chose that my skin would be pink, and that someone else's skin would be brown, and someone else's skin would be yellow, and someone else's skin would be almost black. He chose that for each of those people when He created them. And if the church couldn't see that, then I had no use for the church. And so I left. Still interested in civil rights, still interested in people being treated equally, regardless of how it was that God had created them, but convinced that the church was incapable of it. Incapable of it. That we had read the gospel and it had meant nothing to us. We hadn't taken it into our hearts. And so I just left. Still committed, but deciding then instead to remain involved politically and sociologically, and just work in the political system to try to do this. I will remind you that the Civil Rights Act was passed in 1964. The Voting Rights Act was passed in 1965. This is 1996. It hasn't changed. Black people are allowed to vote even in the South. We've imposed that on the South. But the reality is that we white folks cluster together, and black folks cluster together, and brown folks cluster together, and yellow folks cluster together. And when we cluster, we tell jokes about the other races, disrespecting and disregarding them. We're nervous when we're around people who aren't our color, and it's because we're not familiar with them. And we're not familiar with them because we don't make the effort to know them. And so we're afraid. And so in our hearts, it hasn't changed. Probably the most obvious proof of this came with the O.J. Simpson trial. And if you remember, when the verdict was announced on television, they had a split screen. And on the left were white law students at Harvard University. And on the right were black law students at, I don't remember, but another law school. Both law students. Black law students and white law students. And when O.J. Simpson was acquitted, the white law students broke into tears and cried and wailed. And the black law students cheered. Now, whether O.J. Simpson is guilty or not is not the issue. The issue is, we are very separate. It hasn't changed. This week, I was invited down to Atlanta for a Promise Keepers for pastors. Now, those of you who have heard about Promise Keepers, depending upon what you read, either you've heard very positive things or very negative things. The popular press, in fact, Gentleman's Quarterly just recently did a thing on Promise Keepers where they called Coach Bill McCartney, who was the founder of Promise Keepers, a lunatic, a raving lunatic. And they described the men who go to Promise Keepers as guys who get together to beat on drums and learn how to beat up their wives when they get back home. This is a lie from the pit of hell. What Promise Keepers does is it calls men back to God. It calls them away from their television sets on Sunday morning, away from their potato chips and beer, and it says, you have neglected your wives. You have neglected your children. Come back to God and resume, assume the responsibilities that you have under His Lordship. And men are convicted and their lives are changed by Promise Keepers. This Promise Keepers was for pastors. First time ever. Just for pastors. Now, Promise Keepers have grown in just 3 or 4 years from the first meetings, which were 30 or 50 men, small. The last meeting was 72,000 men called together in a stadium, each to be convicted and have his heart changed and his life changed. It is a move of God. Nothing less than God could make this happen. And God was wholly present with all of those pastors in Atlanta. And I will tell you that as a pastor, it was wonderful for me. You know, each of us in our calling in God has certain responsibilities and burdens. And a pastor certainly does. There is a certain grief that we experience in loving our congregations. There's joy that we experience. There's hard work and burnout and all of the things that come about with being a pastor. And Tuesday evening, when I walked into the Georgia Dome in Atlanta, and there with me were 40,000 pastors, all of whom share the same burdens and the same joys and the same griefs that I do, I began crying immediately. I just began to cry as I walked into the room. It was such a joy to be with people who shared all of those things with me. And in the 2.5 days that we were there, we heard a number of wonderful speakers really talk to us about our calling in God and about what that meant. But then on Thursday, everything changed. And I was present at what I now believe to be a hinge point in history. Something happened there on that Thursday, which I think will end up changing everything. And this is what happened. Two events on that day. The first one is we were called by Max Lucado. You can buy books that he's written in Christian bookstores. He's a terrific, wonderful author. He got in front of all of us and convicted us of our sin of denominationalism. And what he told us was that there are certain essentials of the faith which we must hold in common, certain essentials of salvation which we must hold in common. There was one Lord, Jesus Christ, who we must all honor. But beyond that, on peripheral issues where all of the denominations build the bulk of their doctrine, issues not central to our salvation, but related to our doctrine and the way we worship, we were all guilty of the sin of pride in believing that our way was the way to God and nobody else was on the ship. And we all repented of it. And we apologized to each other for it. And we cried on each other's shoulders. And then another pastor got up and began to talk to us and convicted us of our racism. He convicted us of our racism. There were present there, among the speakers and the leaders there, white pastors, Hispanic pastors, Indian pastors, and black pastors. And they all spoke to us. And each one got up and in turn repented to his brothers for their racism, including to the pastors of the Indian tribes. There were 70 Indian tribes represented there. Not just 70 pastors, 70 Indian tribes. The pastors from those tribes were present. And we were all convicted to the core of our beings of disrespecting those who God had created. He made one man black, and he made another yellow, and another brown, and another pink. How dare we disrespect what God had created? But we'd lived our lives disrespecting it. And we also had engaged in trying to solve this problem through sociology and through law and through anthropology and through dealing in the political realm. And none of us had been called back to theology, to the fundamental tenet that God is the one who created all of us, and it is God alone who is our Lord. What we were all guilty of was tribalism. We were all seeing our tribes as better than the tribes of people colored differently. And the effect was that we were each worshiping the demon of our tribe and not worshiping the one Lord of all of us. How dare we? And we were convicted, and we repented, and we cried, and we cried, and we cried. I turned to my friend Mark, who was with me, and I said, "Can you believe that we get to be here for this? What a privilege. We're allowed to be here for this, to see all of these pastors' hearts broken, and to see all of us repent of the way we have treated each other and regarded each other over all of these years." And then God convicted me of this. Two men sitting on either side of me held my hands and began to pray with me. And I realized that after 30 years, from when I had fled the church, I now understood that it is only in the church, in acknowledging who our single Lord is, that this sin of racism will ever be ended. We can make all the laws we want. We made laws 30 years ago, 32 years ago. They've done little to change our hearts. Hearts don't get changed in the court. Hearts get changed right here before God. This is the only place. And the Lord said to me, "I called you back then as a young man to be a prophet before your church. And then I took you into the wilderness where I fell and failed and refused my God, walked away from Him, and tried in my pride and my ignorance to, through human means, solve the problem that I had learned about through the grace of God." And I remember Thursday, as I was being prayed for and He reminded me of this calling that He'd had on me, I said, no, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be a prophet. I don't want to call people to account, especially for their racism. It's too hard. I don't want to do it. And He said, "I called you, and I'm calling you again." And I said, "Lord, You're my Lord. I'll do it. I hate it. I don't want to do it. But I will do it because You have called me." I was not alone. There were 40,000 others being called to the same thing. And so in congregations across this country today, 40,000 pastors are standing up and talking to their congregations. And they are saying, "God created each one of us. How dare you disrespect what I have created? How dare you? How dare you tell jokes about the ones I have created? How dare you?" You heard us read this morning. Jesus said, "The first commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like unto it: love your neighbor as yourself." We have no choice. If you choose, if I choose to disobey this commandment, don't pretend by coming to church. Do something else on Sunday morning. It's not what it's about. We are called to something very hard in this world. We are called to love people who aren't like us. We don't know how to do that, but that's what God has told us to do. We are not called to come to church and pretend that we love our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to do it. And so let's not fool each other or ourselves. If we're ready and willing to have our hearts broken, to know that we have disobeyed the call from the one who created us and who loves us more than anything and who loves every one of us, then let us vow today to begin a new life in Jesus Christ, where we love those that are created by God, and we denounce the demons that lead us away from that. In Scripture, Philippians, the second chapter, I will read this and conclude on it. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And now listen to this description of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom every knee should bow. And when we see rising in ourselves the demon of tribalism, the demon that tells us that we are better than our neighbor, the demon that makes us afraid of them and separates us from them, turn to that demon and say this: who are you? You too will bend your knee before the one Lord whose knee I bend to. You have no power over me. There is one Lord, and it is to him alone that I bend my knee, and him alone that I obey. And with that Lord as our only Lord, and obeying his commandments, then only can our hearts be so convicted that we can't do anything except love those who were created different from us. God, give us the strength to do it. That is all we are called to.